So this video today is entitled False Teachers and Fallen Angels. And we're just going to do part one today where we talk about false teachers, false prophets. What exactly is a false teacher or false prophet? If anyone is on YouTube and they're sharing anything about the Bible or the end times, chances are they've been called a false prophet or a false teacher in the comments section or gotten some kind of email that says they're a false teacher or false prophet. What I've come to discover is that most people have no idea what a false teacher is and the things that characterize false teachers. So this is what I want to look at today so that you can be aware of what the Bible says about false teachers and false prophets. And the same passages that talk about false teachers also talk about fallen angels. We're not going to talk about the fallen angel aspect in this video today, but I will be doing a follow-up video on fallen angels, and then we'll kind of compare how false teachers and fallen angels, what they have in common, and there's quite a few things. So a lot of people are under the mistaken impression that if somebody is predicting a rapture date that doesn't come true, they must be a false prophet. Or if somebody has some kind of eschatology or some kind of doctrine that they've come up with, from the Bible that doesn't line up with their doctrine, they must be a false teacher. Well, the Bible is actually really clear about what constitutes a false teacher and a false prophet. And believe it or not, it never addresses the idea of bad doctrine. It's really strange, but what we think of as a false teacher is someone who doesn't have good doctrine, or that they're teaching on eschatology is wrong, or that they're, predicting the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and they've been wrong, that somehow or another they're false teachers. Well, a false teacher and a false prophet is actually a very serious charge to level at anybody. And the Bible tells us that there isn't anybody, nobody, not even Paul himself, who fully comprehended the scriptures, who fully understood all doctrine, who fully prophesied and never made any errors. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. It says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." So the things that we say, and I don't care how spiritual you are, how long you've been a Christian, how much education, how much Bible training, how much anything you've had, you only know in part. That's all we can know, and we can only prophesy in part. So it's a given that we all will make errors in our interpretation of the Bible. So does that make us all false teachers? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't make us false teachers or false prophets. I'm going to give you some examples of how this works from the scriptures. So there's an Old Testament prophet. His name is Balaam, and he's mentioned a couple times in the New Testament, maybe three times, I think in Revelation, Peter, 2 Peter and Jude, and he's always used as a bad example. So his story is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, and I'd suggest that you read those passages. The thing about Balaam was that he was a true prophet of Yahweh. He was a prophet of the Lord. He was a prophet of God. And he was very particular about only prophesying and saying what God told him. However, even though all of his prophecy was legit, he himself is in the category of a false prophet or a false teacher. Jude 11 talks about Balaam. It says, "Woe to them," that is, woe to false teachers, "for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error." Now, Jesus also instructed people to do what the scribes and Pharisees tell them to do, but don't do what they do. Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. So there is an element of hypocrisy in the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus was saying, the things that they're telling you to do, those things go ahead and do. They're giving you the right information, but they aren't the right kind of people, so don't do what they do. And the fact is they were hypocrites, and they didn't have the mercy that the law required. They didn't love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They didn't love their neighbor as themselves. And even though they preached a good message, they didn't live it. Now, there's another very, very interesting person who, if we were to hear this person preaching and hear what his first messages were, we probably would say this guy is a false teacher. And I'm referring to a gentleman, a brother in the Lord by the name of Apollos. He was a Jew from a city called Alexandria, and he actually had quite a Greek name, even though he was a Jew. And he preached an incomplete gospel message. In fact, when he preached, he didn't have any mention of believing in Jesus. He didn't talk about the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. And yet, he has never called or chastened or chastised as being a false teacher. So let's take a look at this passage in Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. I know many people just are not very familiar with Apollos, but he's a wonderful person. And apparently he was a really great speaker, because when you get to 1 Corinthians, Paul was chastising people for breaking up into factions and denominations, you know, where they would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. So Apollos was a big name preacher back in the day. So this is what the passage says in Acts 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, and he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, what exactly was Apollos teaching? Well, if we keep reading into the next chapter in Acts 19, we read about how when Paul came to Ephesus, he met with the disciples there, and he learned basically what Apollos had been teaching them. So let's look at Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Remember, that's where Apollos had been preaching. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Though Apollos' teaching was lacking in what we would consider the very basics of Christianity, he was not called a false teacher. He was taken aside, he was instructed in a better way, and then when he wanted to go someplace else, people wrote letters on his behalf telling people to welcome him. So we have Apollos, who obviously was not a false teacher, but he was teaching things that weren't quite accurate. What do the scriptures have to tell us about false teachers? It's obviously not the things they say, because if they can say true things and be a false teacher or false prophet like Balaam, or they can say things that are not quite accurate and still not be a false teacher. And they can be people who are total hypocrites in their actions, but the things that they are saying are things that are true, like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. The book of Jude, actually the whole book, is dealing with false teachers, false prophets, and fallen angels. Okay, we'll look at the fallen angel part on another video. But the false teacher aspect is really big in the book of Jude. And I'm just going to read you a couple of verses here, verses 4 and verse 8. For certain men have crept in among you unnoticed. Jude is writing to Christians, and he's talking about how there's people who will just sort of work their way into your fellowship, and you won't really notice them. They're ungodly ones who were designated long ago for condemnation. They turn the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And we'll look at that in just a minute. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way as the fallen angels, these dreamers, calls them dreamers, defile their bodies, reject authority, and slander glorious beings. Okay, so there's a whole list of things here, and we're going to add to this list of characteristics of false teachers. The first thing that you'll notice that he's that Jude talks about is someone who perverts grace. They pervert grace and they use it, God's grace, which was meant to set us free from sin, and they use it to sin more. When he says they've turned the grace of God into a license for immorality, that phrase license for immorality is actually just one Greek word. And what it means is it's a violent spite which rejects restraint. It does not want to be restrained. And it indulges in lawless insolence. Okay, so there's this violent aspect where it's just going to, you know, tear apart any kind of restraint. It does not want to be restrained. This is an attitude which rejects righteous living. They turn grace and they just turn it upside down. And you see a lot of this in the church today where people do that. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done. Everything is fine. You can live any kind of way you want to live, and it's all fine. God forgives everything. Everything's been forgiven. And while that's true, all your sins have been forgiven in Christ. That grace was not meant so that you could go further into slavery to sin, but that you could be lifted out of it. So the next thing that Jude says that's on my list is that they're dreamers who defile their bodies. All right, I just want to look at the word dreamers there. And this is a very strange word to use about false teachers. They're dreamers, okay? They go into their heads, they imagine what it would be like to be great. They have delusions of grandeur and just fantasies of, you know, elevation and greatness and ambition. They're dreamers, okay? They're in a fantasy world. They're in a fantasy world where the things they do are right, okay, that they're okay and they're not going to suffer any consequences for their behavior. We'll see that again in a little bit too. And then it says that they defile their bodies. You know, sin dwells in our bodies. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But just because sin is in our bodies does not mean that we can defile our bodies. This was one of the teachings of the Gnostics, that because the body was sinful, it didn't matter what you did in the body because the body was going to die anyway. And so who cares? It's already sinful and, you know, doesn't matter. What Paul says, though, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, is that immorality is a particular kind of sin that has consequences that are different from other sins. There are ways that we abuse and mistreat our bodies, whether overeating or smoking or whatever, but those things do not hold a candle to the defiling of the body that Jude is talking about here, and that Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. What he says is flee from sexual immorality. Okay, sexual immorality is how you defile your body. Every other sin a man can commit is outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So, when people engage in immorality, they defile their body. They defile the temple of their body. And I know there's a lot of people out there who say that our body is a temple and that a certain injection is how our body is being defiled. But that is not what Paul is saying here. It's not what God is saying. The way we defile the temple of the Holy Spirit, our body, is through sexual immorality. It's sexual immorality. The next thing on the list here is these people reject authority and they slander, some Bibles will say glories or glorious beings. Okay, they reject authority and they slander glories. So again, we'll talk a little bit more about rejecting authority when we get to the passage in 2 Peter. These people actually have no humility. They have no godly fear. They have no fear of glories. That is, things and beings and entities and systems that are far more powerful, and they are a step up over them in the hierarchy of rulers and dominions and so on and so forth. These people have a lot of pride, and they're spiritually callous. They are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit or to the Spirit moving. To reject authority is to step outside of the jurisdiction that you've been given and to just wander around and into other people's positions, right? You have no sense of boundary and no sense of propriety. These people show a lack of submission to God and a lack of submission to the body of Christ. All right, let's go into 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, 10, 11, and 14, 18 through 20. Okay, the reason I'm skipping over some of this is because verses about false teachers are intertwined with verses about fallen angels, and I'm sort of skipping over the fallen angel part to just talk about the fallen people part. All right, so we'll get to the other verses later. But I would just suggest that you sit down and read 2 Peter chapter 2 to get a feel for the flow of the passage. Peter's talking about Christians here. He's not talking about pretend Christians or non-Christians. So a lot of people will say, oh yeah, these people are really bad, but they weren't really saved anyway, so it doesn't matter. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us here. These are saved people. These are real Christians who have abandoned or rejected true spirituality and a true walk with the Lord. So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And many will follow their sensuality. That is, there are these teachers, and they are sensual. That is, they are geared toward their body and the things of the body. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So other people will see what these guys are doing and how they're leading people astray, and people who are not Christians, who actually have more morality, will look at that and go, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. Verse 3, and in their greed, which is another word here, and it's a big one, it's going to be used twice, greed, they will exploit you with false words. So this is when these people come into your meeting, your group, and they have a desire for stuff or money or power or whatever. They're greedy, and they see Christians as a means of exploitation. They see Christians are there to be exploited. And so they're going to say what you want to hear or what you think they think you want to hear so that they can do what they want to do. And then a little verse about the angels. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them deep into Tartarus, placing them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. these people, that is men, these people who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, okay, and that's what Jude talked about earlier, defiling their bodies, and despise authority, and Jude says they reject authority, they're bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So again, we have that same willfulness, the same rejection and blasphemy of spiritual entities, of heavenly things and heavenly beings. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Okay, their hearts are trained in greed. They know how to get what they want and how to get a lot of it. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice with sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They're appealing to people's lower natures. What these teachers do is they entice people into sensual things. They don't encourage them in spiritual things. They entice them in sensual things, things of the flesh. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again, this is talking about Christians, they've escaped from the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And it goes on to say, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to have left it. So here's some of the characteristics of false teachers. They are greedy. It says that twice. They are greedy. They're trained in greed. They want more and more. They're really tied to the things of this world, to things that are sensual. They're not spiritually minded people. They want to exploit God's people, and they do it in such a way that people are enticed. It's not, you know, that they come out and, you know, I'm going to exploit you. I want all your money. Give it to me. No, they're sneaky. They come in and they know what people want to hear, and they give it to them so that the people will give them what they want. They exploit God's people. They use them for their own gratification. And some of this gratification is sexual in nature. They have eyes for adultery. They're immoral. They have sensual passion. They are geared toward physical things. And what they do is they manipulate and entice weaker or unsteady Christians for their own gain. They'll take weak people, maybe people who are new in the Lord or people who are, you know, are trying to overcome their own personal bondage and sin, and they manipulate them, and they tell them things that these people want to hear, and they fall back into greater sin. These people are willful. You usually can't talk any sense into them. Sometimes you can, but mostly you can't. And all they want to do is sin. They're insatiable for sin. This is what they're thinking about all the time. They're dreamers. They're dreaming about it all the time. How can they get something? How can they use God's people? How can they exploit God's people for their own benefit? And they have this reckless disregard for spiritual things. It's absolutely reckless. So the label of a false teacher has really been misunderstood. It's not about someone who's teaching poor doctrine. It's not about someone who's saying the rapture is next week or it's 3 months from now or whatever, and then their prophecy, so-called, doesn't come true. We're not talking about that at all. That is nothing, okay? A false teacher is someone who may say those things, okay? They may have bad doctrine. They may make a false prediction, but that isn't what makes them a false teacher. It's that they've overstepped their assigned spiritual and physical boundaries And they use God's people for personal gain. There's immorality in their life. There's greed. There's no real fear of God or respect for God's way, his hierarchy, how he does things in the church. A false teacher is someone who's actually a born-again Christian who falls into Balaam's error, which is someone who abandons themselves for the sake of gain. That's Jude verse 11. What was Balaam's error? Well, remember, he was a prophet of God. He only said the things that God told him to say. He didn't prophesy falsely, but he used the gifts that God gave him. He used his calling and position to obtain an earthly advantage, to get money from Balak. That's what he did. And I think he thought that he could do that, and because he was very clear to only say what God said, that he would not be judged by what his heart was doing, okay, by the greed in his heart. So while these false teachers may technically be following God and obeying the letter of the law, their hearts are full of greed, personal ambition, and basically sensual in nature. So what do we do? What do we do when we come across a false teacher? Okay, and I'm talking about a real false teacher. I'm talking about someone whose life is corrupt. Their actual behavior and character is corrupt. The first thing you can do is pray for them. Pray that they repent. Use discernment when listening to them, because just because they're a false teacher doesn't mean that everything they say is a lie. In fact, they may be very good at teaching the Bible. Their words may be true, just like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, listen to what they're telling you, but don't do what they do. Okay, so behavior can be divorced from teaching. So use discernment when listening to really anybody, me, anybody. You have to always exercise discernment. And if people are caught in some kind of sin, if you can restore them, great. That's something that you should seek to do. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That the way we approach someone who is in sin is with a very gentle spirit. Spirit of gentleness, because if you come in like gangbusters and you want to point out everybody's error along the way, this is when it's possible that you will fall into temptation as well. We have to always keep this spirit of gentle humility with us whenever we approach someone about an error in their life. Okay, so we pray for them, and if it's possible for us to go to that person personally and help them, then that's something that we do. The second thing is we be merciful, all right? This is so, so, so important. It's real easy to look at somebody and just get all huffy and puffy and say, well, they're teaching bad stuff, and look at them. They just want money, and they just want power, and they just want this, that, and the other thing. Look, You've got your own problems. I have my own problems. We all got our problems. And so the way we approach one another is with mercy. Jude verse 22, and indeed, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire, and distill others. Show mercy tempered with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the flesh. So when we show mercy to someone who is in error, who may be a false teacher because of their behavior, because of the things that they love, it's so important to be merciful and have, and it says it's tempered with fear. When we confront somebody about an error, the chance of our catching it from them or getting, you know, a spirit of pride or something, it goes way up. This chance goes way up. We have to be very gentle, have the spirit of gentleness and a spirit of mercy. That's the attitude that we have when we go to correct somebody, okay? Whether they're a false teacher or just a brother or sister who is in error. Okay, and I'm not talking necessarily about a doctrinal error. I'm talking about a character issue, about a pride issue or a greed issue or sensuality or immorality or some other kind of thing that's a real issue. Because doctrine and prophecy, that isn't always the issue. It isn't that everybody has very clean doctrine and a very clean eschatology. It's who are you as a person, okay? The third thing is we have to be really careful that we don't judge somebody else because we're not the judge of anybody. We need to leave that to God. Romans 14, verse 4 and 10 through 12. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself, not to one another, but to God. We all have to give an account to God. He is the judge. James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, when I say the word judge, what I mean is condemnation, that we're speaking condemnation, that we know where they're going to end up, okay? Yeah, you're headed for hell. You know, a famous celebrity died a couple days ago, and a lot of people are saying, oh, he's probably in hell. He's probably, you know, on fire right now. Well, we don't know. We don't know what happened. We don't know the outcome. You know, I'm so glad that the thief on the cross who was next to Jesus, who had formerly been blaspheming Christ while they're all dying on crosses, saw Jesus and how he was an innocent man and how he was dying. And he realized that there was something different about Jesus. And this thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That there is this last minute repentance that's possible. We do not know the end of anyone's story. So be careful that you don't judge anyone in your heart. And I wish I had written this verse down. I didn't. But Paul says, you know, I don't even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. I think I'm doing okay, but that doesn't mean I am. You know, God knows. So that's where we have to really be humble and realize, you know, we only know what we know. We only know what we think we know about other people. We don't know the end of the story. And so we have to be really careful not to judge. And remember that we only see in part. We only understand in part. We only prophesy in part. Nobody is going to get all this right. So we have to all be really humble. So what do we do about teachers whose lives exemplify greed and willfulness and a lack of submission and immorality? And, you know, I'm sure that we all could name names of, you know, popular pastors or teachers or, you know, Christian leaders that we could look at and go, yeah, I think this might be a problem in their life. I think this could be a problem. Well, what do we do about that? Well, we're exhorted to be on guard and not be carried away ourselves by whatever their willful transgression of boundaries may be. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 18. Consider also that our Lord's patience brings salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Just look at this phrase here, the Lord's patience brings salvation. The Lord is really patient and long-suffering with all of us, and none of us are at the end of our story yet. We're not at the end of our story, and God is patient. Verse 16, Paul writes this way in all his letters, speaking in them about such matters, and some parts of his letters are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And here's another point I didn't bring out, but the idea that false teachers will take bits and pieces of the Word of God, and they will twist what the scripture is saying so that it supports whatever they want to be supported. So they can use any scripture to back what they're saying. And really, anybody pretty much who teaches on the tithe can find scriptures to support that. In the New Testament, there's no support for the tithe. It's just not there. You can see where some people then would want tithes and offerings so that they can have the financial stuff that they want. That's just an example of how people can twist the passage in Malachi about heaven's storehouses being opened, and the reason that they're not is because people aren't tithing. Okay, so yeah, that's an example of twisting a scripture. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, beloved, since you already know these things, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure standing." Peter doesn't say you can lose your salvation, but he does talk about the inheritance. Peter talks about the inheritance, and you can fall from your secure standing, not lose salvation, but lose your inheritance. So he says, just be on guard. Be on guard. This is one of the aspects of spiritual warfare that people don't talk about, but we have to guard our minds and our hearts from these kinds of teachings so that we're not carried away by these kinds of errors. Verse 18, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." So in part two of this, I will be doing a video on the fallen angels, and we'll be talking about a little bit more about some of these characteristics, because the characteristics of false teachers and fallen angels, they're sort of the same. So I hope you'll be watching for that video. Leave a comment in the comment section. We'll see you on another video. Till then, have a blessed day.